Let me read in your hearing our text from Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his word this day in this place. Amen. Amen. The ascension of Jesus Christ. It's a small part of the story to some, overshadowed by perhaps the resurrection or the crucifixion. And certainly those are at the heart of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's hard to tell sometimes what is most exciting and most climactic, the victory or the celebration of the victory. In these days, you walk through an airport and you see someone with a pack on his shoulder and fatigues or a uniform on walking from the gates towards a family. And a shout goes up and a cry goes up because a loved one is home from war, alive and well, and perhaps even rewarded for doing a good job. The arrival home of a much-loved son from war is a great cause for celebration, and there's joy at his appearing. And yet the work has been done. The deeds that brought him those rewards and that recognition have been done. In a similar fashion, we might think of the ascension of Jesus Christ as the moment for him to be glorified, the moment for him to be in the spotlight and indeed be installed in heaven in a glorious way that he might be exalted and adored forevermore. Theologians have rightly said that there are three stages to this exaltation of Jesus Christ. First, the resurrection from the dead, then this ascension, this going up bodily into heaven, and then his reign or his session in heaven. Those are part and parcel of the glories of a faithful Son, a faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how excited I am about studying this topic, the ascension of Jesus Christ, for the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, Lord willing. We'll look at different aspects of it and see how important and how crucial it is to us living the Christian life and having a hope ourselves of going to heaven someday. There are some exciting things here, and I trust that it will fuel our worship to be more passionate, to be more grateful, that we'd be more thankful before our God, but in the end that we would be more hopeful and indeed more bold as we live for God. This amazing ascension of Jesus Christ is taught in the Bible, it's emphasized, and we dare not neglect it, to know it and to enjoy it. So we have today the first step of a journey looking at this doctrine. Topically, we'll be in Luke and in several scriptures today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take up Acts chapter 1 and go from there. But as the sermon outline in the bulletin tells you, we need to set the stage about this ascension of Jesus Christ, his ascending, his going up into heaven. First to show that it was foretold, then to show that it actually happened, that it was fulfilled, and then we'll get to some of the implications. Implications for Christ and applications for us. And we're going to need to move quickly to stay on our schedule this morning. First, the ascension was foretold. The ascension foretold. In the Old Testament, let's turn to the book of Psalms. It should be right in the middle of your Bible. Let it fall open and you'll find 150 Psalms there. We're going to look at number 24 briefly and then number 110. So many things in the Old Testament had immediate applications, but they had prophetic roles in foretelling that which was coming, that which was future, that which may indeed be fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 24 originally depicts, I think, the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem when the focus of God's presence with his people was being celebrated and brought up. And yet, really, it's about the coming of the Son of God into the midst of his people, and the coming of the Son of God into heaven in glory. Psalm 24 we read as our call to worship. And it begins with these questions, beginning in verse 3, for instance. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And then this question down in verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It sets the stage for the welcoming and the joy at the coming in of God's servant, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this in other places in the Psalms, Psalm 68 and several others that I'm not even able to mention because of time. They create an anticipation amongst God's people of the coming of his Son, the Messiah, who would not only be in their midst, but would be exalted and be at the center of the heavenly celebration of the work of God in the world. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. We had mentioned that when we read Psalm 2 earlier in the service. Some of the psalms have very specific fulfillments in Christ. This is a psalm of David, but even as Jesus taught, it speaks not just of David, but of himself, the Messiah. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We can most simply see the exaltation and ascension of Christ being the scene as verse 1 of this psalm opens up. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This meshes with what we're told of Jesus Christ ascending to the right hand of God the Father, fulfilling this passage. In fact, where is Jesus now? But in the heavenly places, waiting for God the Father to make his enemies a footstool, waiting for that moment that the trump will sound and he will return to this world when time shall end and Christ shall be honored and adored as King. There are several psalms and several places in the Old Testament that speak of the servant of God, the Son of God, being enthroned, being lifted up and exalted in the midst. Of course, there are other places in the Old Testament that speak of the suffering servant, the work of being wounded for transgressions. The suffering servant, as well as the exalted servant. And in order to catch this, let me quote from the New Testament, from 1 Peter chapter 1, about the Old Testament. As we see, this picture of ascension was part and parcel of the expectations of the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about the message that they have, the Scripture. Peter goes on in chapter 1 to talk about the nature of Scripture being from God. But as he gets there, the Spirit inspires him in verses 10, 11, and 12, to talk about the Old Testament prophets and listen for this key phrase about what they looked forward to. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Preacher and commentator Derek Prime explains what the prophets were looking at as they saw these two things. The prophets were lookout men, quote unquote, on behalf of God's people. They were like sentries or watchmen. Children are sometimes on tiptoes with excitement before an important event, says Derek Prime. Those with the prophetic gift in the Old Testament period were frequently on tiptoes with anticipation as they foresaw the coming of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Significantly, he says, they saw and predicted two particular features of the Messiah's destiny, his sufferings and his glory. He goes on to note that they couldn't always distinguish that, which might come first. We know that the sufferings came first. Christ came to his own received him not. He was spat upon, he was rejected by men, took sin upon himself and gave his life on the cross. The sufferings came first, but then the glories began to unroll. The resurrection with power, the ascension, Jesus now in glory as he appeared to St. John in the Apocalypse, blazing in glory and with a voice like many waters as he told John to write this book. That's where Jesus is now. That glory has begun. Yet the Old Testament prophets, they could see the sufferings, they could see the glories, and they couldn't always understand what to expect in the Messiah. And many misunderstood. God's word made it plain for those who had ears to hear. So as Peter writes in chapter 1, he says the Old Testament looked forward to two things, the sufferings and the glories. The glories including the ascension of Christ. Turn with me to the New Testament, a verse in Luke chapter 9, closer to our home text for the morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Got to be quick to keep up this morning. We're looking at several scriptures that foretell the ascension of Christ. This is the scene, the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me begin reading in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, the Greek word there is actually exodus. About his exodus. A broad term, I think, that encompassed both the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus had been in the world 33 years, in public ministry 3 years as he approached Jerusalem. He was the Son of God. By him all things were made, and in him all things held together. And yet, as he took on flesh and walked among us as a man, the Son of God received very little worship, respect, attention to his glory and his authority. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil is pulled back slightly, and his face shines, and his glories are there, just waiting to be seen. But that time was not yet. But he could speak with Moses and Elijah about that time. Very soon, my glories will shine. My friends, the ascension of Christ is the restoration, or we might even say the unveiling once again, of that which was veiled in flesh, the Godhead. God himself come in flesh. And part of Jesus' comfort in this sinful, broken world was to look ahead to that moment of exodus, that moment of departure, that moment of recognition, that moment of reward, that moment of accomplishment when the Father would say, "Well done. Welcome home. Enter into glory. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus Christ is there, no longer shuffling along the dusty roads of the Middle East, but he's seated in glory, attended by angels and cherubim and a great host, praising him. Until that moment, the Father says, "Go," and Christ returns to this world to make every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The skies will be filled with clouds of glory on that day. Because he will not return veiling his glory, but with unveiled glory. Oh, what a great desire it would be to be alive and see that sight with my own two eyes. I think I may. Well, further, if we're talking about foretelling this ascension and its importance, do you know how often Jesus spoke of these things? I've got a condensed list. You can already see when we turn to the Gospel of John, we have a half dozen verses or more that speak of Christ's ascension. Let's begin in John chapter 14. You understand when you look at John's Gospel that in verse 13, it's the Maundy Thursday observance. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He gives out the Last Supper. Judas is leaving the fellowship. And from there on through several chapters, as we have it in John's Gospel, Jesus spends that last night before the cross with his disciples, teaching them many precious things. And as chapter 14 opens, part of what he encourages them with is the truth, not simply about coming back to life, but his ascension. And let me pause before we read from John 14. You understand the difference. Resurrection means coming back to life. Ascension means going back into heaven. So if we merely speak of the resurrection of Christ, someone coming back to life, some people, I'm afraid, might even just think of resuscitation, everything back to normal. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a qualitative difference in life. Never to die again. And how do we know that? Because he ascends in that condition into heaven itself. But this is what he says in John 14. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He tells them that he's going to prepare a place. He's not going to stay here in his resurrected state. He's going. And that going is the ascension. Drop down to verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. We'll have a specific message on that point. Because of the ascension, we have certain spiritual abilities. Jesus also predicts the ascension in verse 28 at John 14. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I am going to the Father. Turn a page or so to John 16. John 16, verse 5. As our Lord continues speaking to his disciples about his going, he talked about being the true vine in chapter 15. They need to abide with him. But he's going. How are they going to do that? Well, he's going to begin to teach them about another comforter. Somebody like me is coming. And who is that? The Holy Spirit is coming. But listen to the words in John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, this is verse 7 of John 16. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How important is the going up of Christ? Verse 10, he says, because I go to the Father, you will see me no more. In John 16, verse 28 also adds to these prophetic words, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Why does Jesus take pains to point these things out? Because it's important for us to know that not only did he conquer death, but there's a way out of this world and a way into heaven, and he's going there first. He's going to prepare a mansion. He's going to prepare a place for us. John 17, verse 5, also the predictive words of Christ. And now, Father, as he prays, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is looking forward to going home, as it were, and having his glories made known. In John 20, verse 17, finally, Jesus said this, speaking to Mary at the day of the resurrection outside the tomb. "Do not cling to me," Jesus said to her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." John 20, verse 17. Jesus taught the doctrine of the ascension, that he would not only be raised from the dead to newness of life, but that he would go to the Father. Let's look at a couple of verses that show this fulfilled, and then we'll get to the meaning of it. We've already read Acts 24. It's also found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, but the mention is quite brief. Matthew 28, you know, for its great commission of the disciples. Jesus gives that commission saying the following words. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's also turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 will be next week's sermon topic, but we can see that it describes from the pen of Luke the ascension. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The ascension of Jesus Christ, witnessed by many. And although it's only recorded in a couple of Gospels and in the book of Acts, that's sufficient for us. You know, the virgin birth is only detailed, really, in Matthew and Luke as well. A major doctrine doesn't have to appear in all four Gospels for its verification. Well, what does the ascension mean first for Christ and then for us? First for Christ. The ascension affirms, first, Christ as all-powerful Lord. It affirms Christ as Lord and ruler. We could keep adding to this point, but it unveils his glory, shows his power, and shows who he really is. He isn't simply the rabbi from Bethlehem or Nazareth or Galilee. It was the restoration of the Son's glory, the glory which he had before the incarnation, the glory which he had prayed to be displayed as he is taken up in the clouds. And my friends, it's my conviction that those clouds, it wasn't just an overcast day when the Lord ascended to heaven. Is that what you thought? No. Those clouds that Acts chapter 1 mentions are the clouds of glory. In the Old Testament, when God was present in the tabernacle, what is noted? The Shekinah glory is there, and there are clouds of glory. As the glory of God exists in this created order in a very real and present way, clouds of glory, brightness, effusiveness, perhaps something similar to what the burning bush displayed was made manifest there. Rolling clouds of glory enveloped Jesus as he slipped the bonds of earth and entered into the first, second, and third heaven to where God's throne is. It affirms he is Lord. He is God. He is ruler. And where is Christ now? But in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, exercising his royal rule. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes that plain in verses 19, 20 and following. Paul's explaining what's happened with our salvation. He says that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God is displayed in the ascension. The divinity of Christ is displayed as well. We forget that all too often. One of my hopes and prayers is that in the coming weeks, as we look at the ascension and its implications for us, is that when we think of Christ, we think of him in glory as he is now. Not in the days of his incarnation, which are also the days of his humiliation. We do well to remember that and never forget it. But Christ now, in his glory, is Lord. The commander of the armies of God. The Holy One. We need to know Jesus now. Secondly, the ascension confirms that Christ is an accessible and active high priest for us. A couple of big words. Accessible and active high priest. Why do I say accessible? Well, during the days of his incarnation, he was either in Jerusalem or on the road to Damascus, or he was by the Sea of Galilee. He was in a boat. He was out of a boat. He was localized. And Jesus told the disciples, I'm sure they were weeping. He says, it's for your good that I go away. Oh, they're crying and weeping as I would. Lord, don't leave us. He says, no, it's good that I go away because I will be able to be with you in the person of another comforter. The Holy Spirit of God will come to you, the Spirit of truth. He will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will indwell you by my Spirit. And he will indwell each and every believer. He will be accessible. He will be found in many places, in all places. The Lord is accessible. And he is active as a high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Or earlier in Hebrews 4, there's this real descriptive language when it talks about Christ going and going as a high priest. These are words of comfort from Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What throne do we draw near to? The throne of grace. The throne upon which our Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord, sits. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows our every weakness because he's been tempted. And my friends, we have no greater high priest because he has beat every temptation. He did not sin. He has conquered every choice that we struggle with. He did not sin. He knows the way of escape. He knows how to please the Father. And he is there to help us. And he is accessible to us all as our spiritual high priest. The ascension affirms that role and makes that possible. If he had remained in this world, we would have to go to find him. But he is in the heavenly places. Well, let me conclude with three applications for us. The ascension not only displays Christ for who he is, but the ascension of Christ has practical benefits to us. First, his ascension opens heaven to us. His ascension opens heaven to us. How is it that someone, a physical creature like you and like me, I get tired, I like to put my feet up, I can't climb mountains like those who climb the high peaks up in the Adirondack. Well, I'm going to try to climb a few more. How am I ever going to dwell in the spiritual world of heaven with this body as it is? My friends, our questions are not all answered, but they're sufficiently answered in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. What was it he said in John 14? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. His going throws open the doors of heaven so that we can go too. We can, because it was possible for his physical resurrected body, which ate fish with the disciples on the seashore. He warmed himself by the fire. He was present. Thomas could put his hands in the nail prints if he so desired. That physical resurrected body of Jesus was lifted up and transported into heaven. We don't think about these things very much, but God did it. And that ought to settle questions about how I or you or me, are going to get to heaven. Old John Duncan, he was called Rabbi Duncan, said this: the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. Jesus, fully God and fully man, didn't leave his body behind, but rather the human body that walked this earth in its resurrected glory, that spoke with Mary that morning, now is enthroned in heaven, the dust of the earth on the throne of heaven. For Dr. Ligon Duncan said, in the ascension, the Son of God in flesh, the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity, was raised locally, visibly, and bodily from the earth to the third heaven, that is, into the very presence of God, into the heaven of heavens. That phrase in Hebrews 4 that I repeated earlier, that he passed through the heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven. Dang, you're in the third heaven! This is a welcome home, Lord Jesus. The angels and the cherubim fall at his feet. And soon we will gather there, take off crowns and cast them at his feet, and sing and worship and serve in the new heavens and the new earth. But that door was opened by Jesus Christ. My friends, I need to pause here. Because the door is opened by Jesus only to his people, only to his disciples, only to those who belong to him, those for whom he died, those who own him as Savior and Lord. Heaven's doors are closed to others. Jesus said, and it's in writing in the Bible, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that, not me. I'm not making that up. Jesus said, I'm the only way. His disciples said, there is no other name given among men that you might be saved other than the name of Jesus. To have Jesus is to have life and hope of heaven. To not have Jesus leaves you on the outside. There are parables that Jesus taught this. And I think he taught it with fears. When the bridegroom went in, and those who weren't ready, the doors were closed to them. They knocked, let us in too. No. I can think of no greater truth to be the converting moment for some of you who feel outside of Christ. As you come to him and say, Lord, I believe you're the Son of God. You died for sinners. I'm still in my sin. Save me. Take away my guilt and my shame and my transgression. Reconcile me to God by your work on the cross. Be my Savior. Oh Lord, do this, I pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And he who knocks on the door that it might be open will open to you. By grace, through faith, we're saved. Speak to the Lord. Know him, that heaven might have a place for you. Two more thoughts before we close. The ascension, secondly, enables the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it a couple of times. He was pretty clear. I don't have to elaborate. He says, it's good that I go away, because if I don't go, I can't pour out the Holy Spirit. This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to leave. He's going to come. And in a dramatic fashion, not born in a manger, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as a mighty wind through the house. Boy, did that shake things up. And those disciples could tell their Lord was with them. And God was blessing them, opened their mouths with divine powers to speak in other languages, and spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spoke to those who had just crucified him with boldness. You've crucified the Lord of life, the Prince of life. And the people say, what must we do to be saved? The Spirit came because Jesus went. Or as Ligon Duncan says, from his exalted position at the Father's right hand and in his ascended splendor, Christ dispenses his Holy Spirit as comforter, counselor, pledge, and down payment of our salvation. Finally, the ascension draws our hearts heavenward to him, opens heaven doors. The Holy Spirit is poured out of heaven. What could be any greater? It's the ascension. That doctrine draws our gaze heavenward. As we learn of this and as we begin to understand Christ is now in glory, our mind should be drawn heavenward. What did we read in Colossians 3 recently? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What difference does it make having your heart fixed on Christ? I think it makes all the difference in the world. You're not just reading a book and falling in love with an author and kind of putting together a worldview from what you find here. You're connecting to the Son of God, the victorious Savior, the one who conquers sin and death. Nobody else has done that, my friends. You can adopt Buddhism or thoughts from the East. You can live according to the modern philosophical understanding or even whatever Jean-Paul Sartre and Hans Kuhn and all those existentialism, all those things. It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to accomplish what Jesus accomplished, because he not only talked and taught, he walked and won. He beat death. He offers a solution. His grave is empty. He claimed that he was going to heaven, and from heaven he's poured out his Holy Spirit. He is Lord of heaven and earth and fully able to save us and secure us, to help us from that vantage point. No one else can. Let me close with this exciting word from Derek Thomas, who has a wonderful book on this subject. He says, plainly, simply, Jesus is no more down here, but up there. We are meant to focus, you and I, on heaven. Time and again, the New Testament urges us to catch a glimpse of things above. Our Christian lives are often paralyzed because we fail to see Jesus as he now is, risen and exalted. Our vision is too earthbound, too restricted. The doctrine of the ascension forces us to lift up our heads and to look up. Too often we're like those two miserable souls on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, searching for answers on the floor. What we need is someone to come alongside us and show us that Jesus is alive and reigning from a throne in heaven. He has ascended. He is not here. He is there. And he will come from there again for his own. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to be in awe of the power displayed in raising Christ from the dead and lifting that resurrected body up into heaven and seating it upon the throne at your right hand. Oh, Father, take our breath away as we understand what you have done, not only in the incarnation, but in the glorification of Christ. May our Christian lives be filled with new boldness and power and confidence, because our Christ, our Savior, Jesus, has conquered, and he is glorious. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Be with those here who have contemplated putting their trust in Christ. Be gracious to them and draw them to yourself. May the words of truth pierce joint and marrow right into their heart. Convince them that these things are true and there is no other Savior. And gather in, I pray, Father, all your chosen lambs in this place. Build us up as one flock with a great shepherd. Father, we ask that in the coming days you continue to teach us from your word and equip us to bring you glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.